Our scripture reading today is John 15, 12 through 17. It's in your Pew Bible, the New Testament, page 109. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Now, if you remember, last week we talked about God's call to Abraham and his descendants, and how he invited Abraham to make a pledge, to make a promise before Abraham actually knew what the promise was going to be. And that's when I handed out those $50 bills. Remember that? Yeah, we gave out $50. This is a good outreach program. Tell your friends that last week we handed out $50 bills in church, and we'll just see where that goes. But actually, I got a response back from somebody who had one of those, and they actually sent me a little note about where they gave that and why that made a difference in that person's life. And the sense was, again, that God called Abraham to be a blessing to other people, not just to be blessed for himself, but to be a blessing to other people. And then the week before that, the sermon was about Isaiah's call to this forgetful remembering. And, you know, these two passages in the book of Isaiah, where one passage he says, "Remember not the things of old, because I'm doing a new thing. Don't you perceive it happening right now?" Then it becomes, like, three chapters later, he says just the opposite. He says, "Remember the things of old, because I'm God, and what I started, I finish." And so there's this kind of mixed metaphor going on there. It kind of reminded me of this, you know, sometimes we say that, you know, that person's got a mind like a sieve. You know, it means it's just kind of what goes in goes out. There's no memory at all. Then the other person, we talk about people who have a mind like a steel trap. You know, Isaiah's kind of saying, like, you've got a steel sieve. You know, you clamp onto some things, and other things you let go through. And there's actually another piece in that puzzle that If you're holding on to some things, you got to let those go before you can clamp on to the other thing. I mean, the memory that we're supposed to have from God, that's the sense that God is with us, God is going to accomplish what God set out to do, is that promise that we're needing to hold on to. Then we might be holding on to all kinds of other things we got to let go of before we take that promise into heart. And then the first Sunday of Lent, we talked about 2 Corinthians 5 and how God is reconciling, in Christ Jesus, God is reconciling the world into himself. And that this is the ministry of reconciliation that we're called into as people who are blessed by that reconciliation. So over the past 3 weeks, we've had these three passages that are really focal points for the Christian faith. And some of you who have started our vital ministry journey, Bible studies this week, may recognize those passages, because those three passages are actually all part of the Bible study that we're going through. And so is this Sunday's passage from John 15, where it talks about this new introduction of who we are in Christ Jesus. That is, we're now called friends. This weekend I was over at Bethany Seminary for the inauguration of their new president, Jeff Carter. And, you know, it was a wonderful event. I'm going to hope to do a little more blogging about it, just to introduce some of the thoughts that came to mind as that process happened. But I got there a little bit early, and I was milling around with folks, some of those that I knew and some that I didn't know, And Jeff came in, and the new president of the seminary, he introduced me to a person who was there that I didn't know, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "And this is my friend Chris." And, you know, it kind of feels good when the incoming president of the seminary says, "This is my friend." And what does it mean, then, to have this perception in which Jesus is saying, "Oh, by the way, here's my friend to you"? This, you know, introducing you to the world. This is my friend, by the way. So we're going to do something that's going to absolutely horrify all the introverts among us. We're going to turn to our neighbor, and we're going to share just one-on-one. If your neighbor is your spouse, get another one. another neighbor, and I want you to share just this sense of what does friendship mean to you? What is a friend, really? And I'm not talking about Facebook friends. I'm not talking about, you know, just acquaintances. What is a true friend? Now, introverts, I'm one of those. I hate these things. So you, if you're an introvert, you have permission to open your bulletins to this insert, which you will notice is completely blank on the back. And you may have a conversation with this insert and a pencil and just write down, what does friendship mean to you? Because I want folks to have some images in their mind as we go through the rest of the sermon. So pick up a friend there or a neighbor there that's going to be a friend soon and talk about this question. What does friendship mean to you? Or introverts, write on this piece of paper, what does friendship mean to you? Have at it. Okay, so what is a friend? What is a friend to you? What do you think? What's a friend? Sherry, stop talking to your friend. What's a friend? Give me some of what you heard. What's a friend to you? What's a friend? Somebody who, come on, doesn't judge, loves you unconditionally. Good, good. What else? Vulnerability. Vulnerable to you, yeah. Faithfulness, yeah. Others. People are nice to you and help you. Nice to you and help you, yeah, absolutely. What else? Available, yeah. Yeah. Others? Ones that haven't popped up yet?
Give and take.
It's kind of like you're equals, right? You're back and forth, yeah, good. What does friendship mean to you, and what does it mean to be introduced as the friend of Jesus, or the friend of God? And how does that change the sense of relationship? Because this is incredibly significant in the Bible. That we had a annual conference moderator about, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, whose theme she chose was friends of God. And she asked people, the different preachers, to find scriptures that talk about being the friend of God, and then to preach on those, as is often our policy there. And it doesn't show up in Scripture. There is only one person in all of Scripture who is said to be the friend of God. It's the guy we talked about a couple weeks ago. It's Abraham. Isaiah says he's a friend of God. James in the New Testament says he's a friend. He's God's friend. And that idea of being the friend of God doesn't pop up again in Scripture until our reading today, where Jesus, who is God incarnate, that is God with us, turns to his followers and says, I no longer call you servants. The word there is slaves. It's the same word. You are now my friends. And what I know, you know. And what I have, you have. This sense of a new kind of relationship with God is embedded in what Jesus is trying to say. What he's doing is becoming the friend of those he saves. And so he says, this is what real love is, that a person is willing to die for their friends. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and brethren are born to share adversity. Proverbs 18:24. Some friends play at friendship, but a true friend sticks closer than one's nearest kin. Proverbs 27. There's a lot of proverbs about friends. The well-meant are the wounds a friend inflicts, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And the greatest love is this, says Jesus, that a person lay down their lives for their friends. You know, we in the Church of the Brethren oftentimes avoid illustrations from military service because we believe that there's a sense of sanctity of life that comes, and we are opposed to war and the service of war. But you talk to veterans and those who have risked their lives for their countries, what they will say oftentimes is they didn't risk it for their country. They risked it for their friends, their buddies. And you talk to folks who have been through these kind of firefights or in the battlefield. And what they have, their sense is that they are friends. They're protecting their friends. They're willing to risk their lives for their friends. What does it mean then that God is giving this new image, this new sense of you are my friends? You know, lots of folks are called believers, and some are called God's prophets in the Bible, and some are called Jesus' disciples. But there is this specific word that's used, and it changes the formula to be called the friend of God. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of drone on here for a while, and that's your cue to kind of fade out and imagine. Because I really want you to think, let this settle into yourself, right? Because I want you to think of what it means for you personally to be addressed as a friend of God. You know, it might be I'll say a word or two every now and then that kind of grabs your attention back, but don't worry about wandering off. I mean, I anticipate that people are supposed to do that during a sermon. It's what friends do, right? What does it mean to you to be called the friend of God? You know, the here's the droning part, so go ahead. The journey of faith is a fascinating thing. It takes these gargantuan leaps by these little tiny steps along the way. They don't always happen in order, but it often happens this way. It starts with this sense of there is a God. There is a God, a creator. There's something beyond that. There's a hole built inside of me that only God can fill. It's a God-shaped hole, and no matter what I keep trying to stuff into my life, it doesn't fill that hole, that need to be connected with God. And the more that we pick at that little feeling of there is a divine spirit, there is a holy other, there is a supernatural world, there is something beyond that, the more that we pick at that, it's like threads. We find that they're connected, that they're knit together. And we discover that in just the basic sense of wanting to search for that God, wanting to know that God, wanting to be affected or connected with that God, is in a sense, the journey of faith itself. Even if we don't know exactly how to reach out to God or to talk to God or to connect with God, the simple desire to connect with God is connecting with God. As Jeremiah promises, "You will seek me and find me," says the Lord, when you seek me with all of your heart." Tiny step after tiny step, we kind of grow in this awareness of God's presence, this life in the world around us that kind of bleeds into us through beauty, through truth, through life itself. We're overwhelmed by this absolute mystery that is God, more than we can imagine, more than we can describe. I mean, as soon as we try to do it, as soon as we try to describe God, our language falls flat. It's not enough. You know, we can say things like, you know, God is like a such and such, and we know as soon as we say it that it's not true. It's, you know, God's more than that. You know, God is love. We say yes, but it's a certain kind of. God is life. Yeah, but it's a kind of like. God is good. Yes, but it's a kind. As soon as we say these things, we almost have to start hitting the backspace, and so we go back to just simply God is. And then we realize that is a problem, and we have to define what is, right? So because if you're talking about something or someone who existed before creation and after creation, who existed before time and after time, who didn't not exist, then what is? And so we hit the backspace again, and we come back to just simply God. And we're stuck with this transcendent sense of this otherness of God, something beyond us, this vastness of the idea of God. And all of our language just gets, it just doesn't quite fit, doesn't quite work. The Bible has the same trouble. At the very beginning, it talks about God with the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural. It means gods. But it's not plural in its sense. It's just that those poor Hebrew folks, they figured God was so big, he couldn't be singular. You couldn't just say the God. It's God. It's like speaking from the South where God has three syllables. It's too big to put it in one. You know, God, you know? It just keeps going. It's a mystery. It's beyond our language. It's whatever we say, it's not enough. Even when God was asked to define himself or to name himself, you know, Moses is going into, God says, I want you to go back into Egypt, and I want you to pester Pharaoh so long that he'll let my people go. And Moses says to God, he says, well, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. Who should I say sent me? And God says, tell him that Yahweh sent you. And back in those, back when the Hebrew Bible was written, they didn't use any vowels. I know it's hard to understand, but they only put consonants in. They only wrote consonants down, so it's just YHWH is are the consonants. It's another 1,000 years yet before they put the vowels in. The problem was that we were so concerned about misusing God's name that we never pronounced it. As soon as you'd come across Yahweh in the Scripture, YHWH, they would just simply say the Lord. And so 1,000 years later, when they went around to putting the vowels in, somebody said, hey, you ever heard this word? Which vowels do we put in there? Nobody knew. And when the Germans came along and translated it, they translated, we know the Germans, Y is a J and a W is a V, you know, so that's where we got the word Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah. And now we call it Yahweh because we put the A's in instead. And we don't even know how it's pronounced, but that's it. That's supposed to be it. It's a mystery. You're never supposed to have a handle on God. And there's this wonderful thing about the name itself. When he gives his name to Moses, you know, the Bible makes a big deal about how to translate names, what the name actually means. And in Hebrew, Yahweh means I am what I am. Or it could mean I am what I'm going to be. Which doesn't give us any help at all. I mean, seriously, what is it that God is? How do we translate that? How do we get our heads around it? How do we make it, how do we control it? Well, the answer is you don't. You can't. And so these little steps of faith, we start by saying God, and then we realize we don't know how to figure out who God is. And so we learn more, and we find, wait a minute, God did that for us. In Jesus Christ, God made himself available. A resident. God moved into the neighborhood and showed us what God was like. And so our spiritual journeys, which begin with these little moments of, there's a God out there, are now given substance in the life of Jesus. God among us, creator as creation. And so we learn from Jesus what God is like, what love is to be like, that love lays down its own life for others, that God gave of himself to bridge the gap between the unknowable and our all too knowable selves. And through Jesus, we learn that God is not just the mystery out there, but also a God who befriends us. How does Jesus say it? No longer are you called servants, doulas. Now, that word is used over 800 times in the Bible. And most of them are connected with being owned by somebody else or being a servant of God or those kinds of things. Deacons in the church are this word. But part of what happens is Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, toward his own throne and the cross, is that he turns to those who are following him and he says, no longer will I call you servants or slaves or people I use for this or that or whatnot. You are my friends. And through Jesus as God incarnate, we understand this is the sense of God befriending us because we in Christ are blessed and befriended as we draw close. And so sensing that faith of a God, and then sensing who God is in our own lives and what God has done to us, that God has died for his friends, we then respond in faith. That's what our baptisms are. They're symbols of us stepping into the engulfing love of God, not even knowing for sure what that's like yet, but knowing that's the direction we are being called. The water washes over us and cleanses us and covers us in the same way that through death we were covered. But then we come back up out of the water and we are facing new life. We symbolize this new life that we share as the body of Christ, because dying like him, we're raised like him, all in this journey with our friend. Life beyond this grave, life beyond the slavery that we have, the Pharaoh that we're getting away from, all in the name of the one who said, I am and I will be. And that changes things for us. It changes how we enter life. It changes how we exit life. It is like being introduced by Jesus. This is my friend. This is my friend. This journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem is one that we're being part of here during Lent. And in this journey, this is the moment when Jesus has turned away from the issues and problems of the world around him and turns towards his disciples and says, you matter. You're with me. You're my friend.